I don't suppose that it was a particularly unique conversation. Maybe it was the timing of it, but it was like other conversations I'd been in. I was at the gym. I had finished swimming in the pool, so I was sitting in the hot tub, sort of stretching out. And as happens in the morning there, several people were gathering there, getting ready for a water aerobics class. And I don't know, five or six of us were sitting there in the hot tub. And it was January of 2021, mid-January. And one of the men started talking, just kind of feeling out the rest of the group. I just sat there with my eyes closed listening. Sometimes I find it better just not to engage. Sometimes I do. I pray about whether I should or not. There have been opportunities, but this was a day just to sit and listen. And the man began to talk about politics, which I thought, oh, I'm just going to act like I'm asleep. And he started talking about the hate that he'd seen in previous weeks and all of that politician's followers, and just they're so full of hate, and they're just horrible, and they're terrible people, and they're mobs, and they're riotous. They're just horrible, horrible people. And the longer he talked, others began to chime in, and he found a couple of like-minded people there in the hot tub, and they began to talk about how terrible, how hateful this other political party is. And the way that their hate spreads, and they're all just angry and evil and hateful. And we grew up in the 60s where our revolutions were about love and peace and joy. And I thought, I guess you forgot about the riots and the shooting. Anyway, I was sleeping, so I just sat there. Oh, and we were just about love. And our side is just so much more tolerant and peaceful. And why can't it be like that? And why are they so hateful? And then for several minutes, they began to talk about their side of things and how wonderful it is and why can't everybody just be like us. And then the inevitable turn came. And I heard it. And I thought, how ironic. And they can't even hear it. Because the conversation turned to, you know, if they were just more like us, but they're not. I just hate the way they do things. It's just so terrible. I just get so mad at them. I'm just so mad. And as they talked a little further and the minutes went on, they began to just spew venom and vitriol and hatred for those people. And I thought, you know, about 10 minutes ago, this conversation started where y'all were so loving and your side was peaceful and they were the hateful ones. But the longer you talked about it, you were just full of, they were just spitting angry and hateful and I hate this and I hate that. And I thought, how do you not see that you're just as full of hatred as the people you're talking about? And here we are, 2024, and the cycle has begun again. And we're heading headlong towards November, and there's no doubt there's going to be hate, and there's going to be anger, and there's going to be vitriol, and there's going to be these sides that are taken. And if you're not like me, if you're like them, we can't stand, and we hate, and this is going back and forth, and we got to recognize this is not a new thing. I know people say, oh, it's never been this bad before. Do you remember the 1860s? Did you learn about that? Where the hatred turned to guns and turned to war and turned to most massive bloodshed on our country's soil. Do you remember that it's been bad before? Can we look back in world history and see that it's been bad? Can we read through the book of Acts and see that it's been bad before? We come to a passage this morning that seems almost out of place in our culture because in Ephesians 6, it said there's another piece of our armor that we need to take up. And this piece of armor is all about peace. Well, where is there peace anymore? And what is this passage about peace going to tell us? And as I thought about it these last weeks and coming up to it, I thought, you know, this is actually one of those messages, it's a good time for it in our church. Because in our church right now, at least that I'm aware of, we don't have factions. I mean, y'all aren't divided on this side. It's like this group hates that group because they chose this color instead of that color for the walls or the carpet or whatever it is. The church is split over that kind of stuff. We're not divided, as far as I know, about, you know, this issue or that issue, and why can't we this way? The finances are not like an angry thing in our church. There's not something that's just driving sides apart. So this is one of those good passages for right now. So I hope that nobody feels like I'm preaching at you, and I'm not trying to correct something that's going on. It's one of those preparation for what might come around us. preparation for what might be coming in conversation that you have with neighbors and with friends and with family in the months to come. Conversations that may begin here at the church and will need to be wary ahead of time. And we'll need to be prepared for peace ahead of time. Sun Tzu, the great Chinese general from 2,500 some years ago in his Art of War, said this: in war, prepare for peace. And in peace, prepare for war. Not a bad thing for you to keep, Christian. In times of the most conflict, look to the peace that God offers. And in times of great peace, prepare for the war that the enemy is going to bring. I feel like today this message could be one of those, while we're at peace with each other, not perfectly, I know there's things that can creep up, but for the most part, while we are a church at peace, let's prepare for the war that the enemy wants to bring. Let's look at this message as, how do we get geared up? How do we understand this piece of our spiritual armor for those times of war that come? Not just out there and not just those people, but in here, which is, I think, what Paul is talking about. So, we turn to Ephesians 6:15. Read it in your Bible. Turn there if you haven't yet. We talked about needing to stand firm on truth, a truth about who God is, the truth about who we are, the truth about who the church is. Last week we looked at righteousness, the fact that it's His righteousness, that He gives us the position of righteousness, and then He allows us to live in righteousness, that He enables us to be obedient, He enables us to do what He commands, and we are ever growing in that, ever maturing that as believers, as we submit and constantly bow in submission to Him as the head. This week we look at verse 15, which says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, that's what it says in my version. That's sort of strange. I don't talk about shodding my feet very often. Shoddy is a word that we, but that's a whole different thing. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What in the world does that mean? So, let's look at it. The point, I think, is we must constantly stand firm on the gospel of peace. We'll have to break this down and look at it. First of all, we got this, the preparation of the gospel. What does that mean? Some versions say the readiness of the gospel. Some say being fully prepared for the gospel. Yours might say the preparation of the gospel. But some versions say a firm foundation for your feet. Others say being firm-footed. What is that? Often it's been translated as, be ready to share the gospel. But as I look at these pieces of armor, they seem to be nature and characteristic, not action. We stand in truth, we stand in righteousness, but then we think, but then we go and share the gospel. Is that the correct interpretation? I don't think it is, so let's look at what I think is going on. We got this Greek word, hetamaisia. It's what we call a hapax legomena. I know, jumbled to most of you. Here's what that means. This word only appears this one time in all the New Testament. There's 138,000 plus words in the Greek New Testament. This word appears once, one time only, and it's right here in Ephesians 6:15. What that means is we can't go to, how did Paul use this word elsewhere? How did Jesus use the word? How did Matthew and Mark write about it? What does James say about this? It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's this one time. Now, that doesn't mean it's nowhere else in Greek literature. In fact, we can actually look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We'll do that in a moment. One commentator, trying to be helpful, said, well, this hetamaisia means with the promptitude and alacrity with which the gospel produces. Yeah, that didn't help me at all, because I had to look up both those words to try to figure out what he was talking about. John Chrysostom, early church father, the great golden-tongued orator of the church around 400 AD, said this about Ephesians 6:15. It is most uncertain in what sense this was said. What is the meaning? This word, this preparation for the gospel. So even in church history, people have had to wrestle with, what was Paul getting at here? What did this mean in this setting of Ephesians 6? So we do see the word elsewhere in the Septuagint. I just abbreviated LXX. That's the Roman numerals. You know, Super Bowl 50 is coming, or has come and gone. Super Bowl 70 is coming. So we'll see this in, what, about 12 years or something? The Septuagint, the book of the 70, is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and this word, hetoimasia, was used several times there, almost always in times of war, almost always when talking about conflict. And in that setting, when the word is used, it does have this sense of prepared or readiness, but not just prepared to go out, ready to go, like, I got my keys, I'm ready. No, this is standing firm, standing ready with a firm foundation. It really is talking about your footing. Are you prepared to stand firm? Do you have a ready position? Several years ago, Pam and I traveled to China on a mission trip. We were there a couple of weeks, and with our group of teens that we were with, we got to have several culture encounters. So one day we went to a school and played ping pong with Chinese students. And I mean, it was like Olympics ping pong. It was amazing. I mean, just, you know, where they stand 30 feet back and whoosh, whoosh. And we found out there that one of the most important things was their footing and how they stood and their readiness to play ping pong. And then another day we had kind of a martial arts presentation, and one of the guys with us had done some martial arts, so he gets up there with these Chinese martial artists. It was kind of cool to watch. And they talked about the different stances that they have and the stances that they're, and how important in martial arts your footing and how you stand and what that says about you and what you're going to do. And I thought about, I see you're using Capulet. Of course, if you know he's a grip. You know, your stance, your footing. Princess Bride, anyone? Okay. Considering the rocky terrain, you want to have a firm foundation, you want to have firm footing. This is the sense in which this word was commonly used, this Greek word, like your stance, yes, your readiness, but not so much a ready to go or prepared to go, but a, are you firmly founded on something? Do you have sure footing where you stand? And Paul seems to be saying in this verse, you need to be prepared, ready to stand on the gospel of peace. You need to have this footing. That's why he says your feet should be shod. And again, if we were looking at kind of a Roman soldier, which the people of the day would have known about, would have thought about for these different pieces of armor, the Roman soldiers had sandals that had hobnails in the bottom. And unlike some of the other forces they would face, the Romans developed this intricate way of basically adding tread or adding studs to the Roman soldiers' sandals so that they would have firm foundation, even on slanted slopes or slippery areas. It would give them more stability. It would give them readiness, preparedness for battle because they had more sure footing. So when Paul is saying, have your feet ready, I think he's saying, where are you going to stand? What are you standing on? What's your foundation? How firm is it? And what is it? So if we're looking at that picture that we're supposed to stand on the gospel of peace, the gospel is to be our foundation. The gospel is to be our footing so that we can stand. And we've seen in this passage that we're told to stand firm. Verse 14 starts that way. The beginning, stand firm, therefore, having this armor on. Well, when it comes to the feet then, we expect that firm footing, that firm foundation of things. So how do we have this firm foundation? What is this firm foundation? If this armor is a daily thing that we're to go through, if we're to be prepared constantly and at all times with spiritual armor, it seems to say we should remind ourselves daily of the gospel. Now, some of you are like, I've known that for 40 years. Okay, but remember, when we're doing Bible study and we're in Ephesians 6, we got to ask specifically in Ephesians, what is the gospel? I'm not going to run off to the Gospels right away, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to go, what has Paul been talking about of the gospel? Not that it's different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but what are the specific emphases Paul has given? If we go back to Ephesians 2, we find Paul talking about the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ. Of course, his death, burial, and resurrection are central here. He's talked in chapter 1 about the power of the resurrection. Not so much just focusing on the cross or the tomb, but on the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And why is it so powerful? Because in chapter 2, we find out, yes, verse 1, we had been dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 2, we had walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We had been sons of disobedience. We had formerly lived, verse 3, formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. We were enemies of God. But verse 4, not just what we were, but what he made us and what we are now. Because in verse 4 he says, but God, being rich in mercy with his great love. Folks, that's the gospel. The rich mercy and love of God. That through his Son, he changed us from what we were to what we are now, or what you can be if you've not yet entered into this. So that verse 5, we were dead in our sins, but he made us alive with Christ. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. And he was buried and he was dead. And it showed that the payment had been made for sin for all eternity. But then he was raised up with power. Amazing power. And we've been raised up with Christ, verse 5. By grace we've been saved. We were raised up with him. And now we can be seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And then verse 8, the ones that we know so well, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's not by what you do or how much. We looked at that last week with righteousness. It's not by your works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved us. That none of us can boast. And now we're able to live in obedience. So the gospel in Ephesians centers on this idea of what we were, but what we are now. And what are we now? We're children of God. We're sons of obedience. Why? Because we've been forgiven by his grace, his mercy, and his kindness. Now, naturally, at this point, we think, I've been forgiven. I'm free. That's the gospel. Folks, it doesn't end there. If you've been forgiven, if you've experienced mercy and grace, if you've experienced this incredible, rich love of God, guess what's expected of you? Guess how we are now to live as gospel people. Even in times of war, we should live in peace. The war that wages around us, the war that the enemy brings, the war that the flesh brings, the war that the world brings against us, we should still be people of peace. And particularly in here, we need to be at peace with one another. Because when we talk about peace, don't just get ethereal ideas of, you know, ooh, little birds and butterflies and bunnies and whatever peace might mean to you and little symbols. And what is peace been in Ephesians? How have we seen it? What has been talked about peace in Ephesians? Primarily in Ephesians, we've seen peace is unity in the church. Everybody's like, what's Pam doing here? What's going on? Okay, so going on down in the nursery. That's where Pam's been working this morning, so that's all right. Things happen. I wait till everybody's eyes go that way. Look, that door actually closes on its own. It's got a closure on it. But we're like, I've never seen that before. Let's see. Is she gone yet? Okay. ADD. I know. Me too. What has peace been in Ephesians? In the book of Ephesians, how has Paul talked about peace? So we're going to get our idea of peace from the book of Ephesians first before we go off to Matthew or 1 Corinthians or anywhere else. Peace has been about unity in the church. Peace in Ephesians has been about intentionally building each other up, edifying each other. Being at peace in the church means spirit-given grace and kindness and patience. Why? Because God gave you grace and kindness and was patient with you in your sins, and he redeemed you from them. And if you've experienced that, that's how we need to now relate to one another. So this peace is not just some generic lovey-dovey kind of, I don't know, pie in the sky sort of Pollyanna, everything is just peace and wonderful. Specifically, Paul's talking about a gospel that should produce peace here in the church, here amongst fellow believers. Let's look at it. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. Paul very specifically talked about how there was this division between Jew and Gentile. In verse 14, he says, he himself, it's Jesus Christ he's talking about, he himself is our peace. He made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, who formerly were fighting with one another, he made the two groups into one. He broke down the barrier. He broke down the dividing wall. He abolished in his own flesh the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, he fulfilled the law and the righteous requirements of the law. In himself, he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body, that's the church, to God, through the cross, by the cross, having put to death the enmity, the law, the thing that was keeping them apart. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What has peace been all about in Ephesians? How God brings us together. Because the way that you got saved and the way that you got saved and the way that you got saved is all the same. Not by what you did, not by who you were, not by your standing, not by your culture, not by your history, your ethnicity. We came to God through the grace of Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. And because of that now, he can bring us together in one body. And this one body should be a body of peace. This one body should be a place where we have peace with one another, even between enemies, even between people with very different views. I mean, we think of the Jews and Gentiles and we think, well, religiously they were different. Politically, they were quite different. Socially, culturally, what they ate, how they dressed, what their houses looked like, what their rituals were, what their holidays were like, which holidays they did and didn't celebrate, the big events of the year, their calendars, they were so different in every way. And now they're being brought together in one body. Peace between people with very different ethnic backgrounds, traditions, culture. Pam and I met when we were living in Chicago. We were students at Moody Bible Institute. Towards the end of that time and after graduation and we got married, we were attending Uptown Baptist Church, our home church in Chicago, which is right in the heart of the Uptown neighborhood, North Chicago, one of the most densely populated neighborhoods in North America, one of the most ethnically diverse neighborhoods in North America, and a rough neighborhood. I mean, we had mission trips come all summer to help the church, build the church, and there would often be gang violence against our mission teams. There was a shootout one time when they were at the McDonald's across the street, and bullets were flying. I mean, it's just a rough place. That's where God called us to minister. That church had people from so many diverse backgrounds. They would come together for worship services, and you'd hear different languages being sung. You'd hear people with so many different accents and different clothing. At one time, we had 11 different language services at our church, just for the ethnic groups that had a large enough group to have separate services. And then once a month, we'd have an entire group come together, and there'd be songs in English and songs in Russian and songs in multiple African languages and Spanish dialects. In fact, someone, it was a very artistic church, lots of mosaics and paintings, and that spoke to a lot of people. They eventually put up banners for all the different languages that we had represented in the church. In the name of Jesus. These are just the languages that were represented there in our church in this neighborhood. And so around the church, you'd see the name of Jesus proclaimed in all these different languages. And that wall on the left, it goes up the wall further. So as you step into a church like this, you go, how could these people ever be unified? Do you think our politics were all the same in a city like Chicago? You think our backgrounds were the same? You think we celebrated the same kind of holidays in the same ways? No, there was such diversity there. But when we came together to worship Jesus Christ, there was the most amazing unity. Because we recognized we all came the same way. It wasn't because of how we were born or where we were born or what language we spoke or how we dressed or anything else. And we were learning to put aside all that stuff and not worry about it. I look different than you, and you look different than me, and we're wearing totally different kind of clothes. And some of us show up right at 9 o'clock sharp, because that's when we say Sunday school starting, and some of you show up at 9:45 for Sunday school. And our worship service would begin at 11, and most days it went until about 1:30 or 2. Sometimes after the sermon, we'd start a whole new worship set because, wow, it was such a good sermon. Now we're ready to worship. And church would run longer. And people would come and go as they needed to and leave as they needed to. Rich diversity. That's a picture of the gospel. Now, look around us. Okay, we're a different kind of church. That's all right. God's called us together. But you know what? We have different views even in here. We have some different politics. We have some different histories. We have some different backgrounds. We have some different ethnicities. We have some different thoughts about what church should be like, what kind of music we should sing, and what we should do while we're singing music, and how it should sound. We have differences. The gospel of peace says we should come together over Jesus Christ. We can be peaceable towards one another. That doesn't mean absolute unified thinking on every subject. It means grace and kindness and mercy and forgiveness towards those differences. Ephesians chapter 4 lets us know that we're going to have to work at this peace, because right there in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, you know, those are hard things. Humility and patience and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love. What is forbearance? Does that mean, hey? Does that mean like, hey, how are you? How you doing? No, forbearance means you're a mess, and I totally disagree with you, but I'm going to love you, and I'm going to understand that maybe just because I think you're a mess, maybe you're just different, and I don't know your life, and I don't know your world. And forbearance means I'm going to put up with you, not angrily. I'm going to put up with you actually and accept you even though you're different than I am, because Christ accepted me even though I was his enemy. And the grace and the mercy and the kindness of the gospel allows me to bear with one another. Verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You got to work at it. I mean, Paul's not saying, well, just naturally let it flow from you. No, you got to be diligent. You'll have to work at this, church. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. We read those words so casually, a bond of peace. You know, some churches have a time where they give peace to one another. Like during the service, they stand and they turn and they give peace to one. I mean, literally, they're like, peace be with you and peace be with you. And they say words of peace to one another. This idea of a bond of peace, it's like it should hold you together. I mean, this should be a real thing. The peace that you offer to one another in your actions, in your words, in your acceptance of one another. Through humility and gentleness, you bear with one another. You tolerate, you endure, you suffer with. Because verse 4 says, there's just one body, one spirit. All those ones, and we've looked at them before. One hope of our one calling through our one God and our one Father who's over all and through all and in all, and our one Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the thing we may have to work at. And during a time of peace, as we prepare for war, folks, November's coming. That's just one example. How you choose to vote, what you think about political issues, where you think the church should stand on political issues, what you think socially, culturally about these things. I talked with a pastor of a large church in Southern California that's gone through a lot of things, and he shared it with me this way. He said, you know, before 2020, up through 2019, we had a lot of social, cultural, political issues in the church. People would come 2018, 2019, and there'd be a political issue and say, why doesn't the church address this? I mean, we're talking, why doesn't the church address this proposition that's up for vote? Why doesn't the church address this cultural issue that's going on? Why doesn't the church send its group of leaders to school board meetings and say this or say that? Why doesn't the church this? And there were social and political and cultural issues, and he said, and there were thousands of them. And people wanted the church to go this way and that way and do this or that. And we'd talk about individual stewardships and you be obedient to what God called you to do. But the church is going to be about the gospel and bring people from all diverse backgrounds. And if we show up at a school board meeting and take a stand on an issue, we've told the teachers and the administration the other side of the issue, you're not welcome at our church because we stand here. And so the church had taken stand to be a church of peace through the gospel. He said we had thousands of these issues up until 2020. Cultural, political, social issues. He said, but then something changed in 2020. He said, and since then, we have not had a single social, political, or cultural issue come up in our church. But we've had 100,000 theological issues. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, Christians no longer see things as a social issue, a political issue, a cultural issue. Since 2020, particularly, everything's a theological issue now. He's like, now some of those same people come and say, How dare our church not speak about proposition, whatever it is, because this is a theological Bible issue. This Bible verse says we have to do this. And how dare you not address this cultural issue that's going on here because the Bible says. And how dare you not address this economic issue in our community because the Bible says. He says, now everyone sees everything as theological. Meaning, if you don't see it the way I do, you're not a good Christian. If you don't vote the way I'm going to vote, you're not a good Christian. If you don't address the moral issues I think we need to address, you're not a good Christian. Every Christian should think this about social issues and political issues and cultural issues. He said, the mindset has changed and it's gotten so bad in the church. Because now they're using the Bible to justify every political issue and cultural issue and social issue. And believers are tending to see every single possible divisive issue as a theological core central truth. And it's dividing the church. And it's causing great harm. We see in Ephesians a church where people had come from so many different backgrounds. And we dare not fall under this impression that, yeah, but once they accepted Jesus, they all thought the same. And they dressed the same. And they celebrated the same holidays in the same way. And they had the same politics. And they had the same economic views. They didn't. They didn't. Why do you think Paul had to say, oh, be diligent, bear with one another with great patience and humility? It's not that we're all going to have to think the exact same about everything. We're going to have to think the exact same as you're more important than I am in the church, and I'm going to humble myself. Being kind to you is more important than being right on a whole lot of issues, and I'm going to have to humble myself. We're going to be right on some core truths. If someone comes in and starts saying, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just, that's a core truth that gently and humbly we're going to deal with, and we're not going to allow every belief of everything. The gospel is still going to be the gospel. But Paul seems to be saying, oh, there's so much that you could fight about. What's going to hold you together? Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. There's instructions here for battling against the enemy. We've seen them. We've talked about them. This is how we live at peace together. Because in 4:25, he starts by saying, lay aside the lie. Lay aside that falsehood. That's not just lying. It's lay aside the falsehood. We looked at that months ago. That worldview that's a lie. That worldview of materialism or atheism or polytheism, whatever is contrary to the gospel. Lay aside that worldview. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We're members of one another. When you're angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Don't give the devil an opportunity. That word there is a foothold. It's battle language. It's territorial. It's battling against this enemy. Let him who stole steals no more. Let him labor, perform with his own hands what's good, nor he has something to share with him who has need. Don't let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. Only words that are good for edification. Do you know how different our lives would be if people around us only spoke what was good for edification, only what built up? Some of you would have had a whole different childhood, wouldn't you, if your parents only spoke what built you up and edified instead of tearing down. Some of you would have different marriages or past marriages, different relationships with your siblings if we only spoke in this way. You know what? We need to be the ones who decide, I can't change what others did before me or to me. I can change who I am now, and I can come under the gospel of grace and choose to only say what's good for building up, what's right and just and fair and honest, but only what edifies according to the moment, only by giving grace to those who hear. I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit by using other kind of language. He has sealed me for the day of redemption. I know where I'm going. I know we win this battle. So I can let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from me with all malice, all ill will. And not just here on Sunday. Could there be other believers that have different political views than you do? No. I will speak ill will of them. That'll tear us up. That'll tear us down. I need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. The gospel, as God in Christ forgave you, needs to be lived out among us. Put on a new self. Speak truth. Don't give the enemy a foothold. All of this battle language. Put on a new self, and then in Ephesians 6, put on this armor. This is the part of the new self. This is where we are to stand. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What is that in context? Don't tear down, build up, edify. We had a phrase in our youth group growing up. It was kind of a sideways way of doing it when we were a teenager. Like, edify, stupid. It's like, I know, so I mean, stupid's a bad word, but we're not, but it kind of got across that whole, we want to tear down, no, edify. It's like this, it's this tension though, right? Like, edify. And don't call each other stupid. It's so hard to do though. We had to make a joke out of it because teenage boys, we didn't know how to build each other up. We didn't know how to use our words that way. We had to mature. Don't engage in bitter, angry, slanderous talk. I was with someone this week who had been watching Fox News for hours, and Jesse Waters, and man, the vitriol and the hatred about everything. And you know, we agree for the most part on political stuff, but the way, the slanderous, bitter, vile just flew out of them. Don't let your mouth be filled with malice, with ill will. Because all of those things grieve the Holy Spirit. And how are we going to obey Him and follow Him if we're grieving Him and say, oh, Lord, answer our prayers, but we're going to stiff arm you when it comes to talking about politics or taxes or money or culture or social issues or other issues, even issues within the church? This lesson's a hard one. But it's a good time for us to preach it and teach it and talk about it because, like I said, as far as I know, we're not like tearing each other up right now. There's not this horrible conflict. So this is not at anything in particular. Time for us to prepare. Time for us to keep this in mind for when those real challenges and temptations come. Be kind, be sensitive in your heart, forgive generously. I mean, all these things we've just seen in 2, 3, 4. What's the best illustration of that? Matthew 18, it's a story you know. I'll read it for us. It's like, what does this look like in real life? Matthew 18, 21. You'll recognize the story. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? I mean, under the law, that would have been pretty good. Jesus said, oh, I don't say 7 times. How about 70 times 7? Just throw a huge number out there. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven could be compared to, so Jesus is going to tell a parable, a story. So let's listen to the story. This is what the church should be like. This is what heaven, if it's present with us, if we're the people of God and living out kingdom truth, this is what things should be like. A certain king wished to settle account with his slaves. When he began to settle them, there was brought to him one slave who owed him 10,000 talents. Huge number. That's the equivalent to the annual salary of 200,000 common people. So we're just massive. It's like a $340 million business fine or something like that. When he began to settle them, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents, but since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had until repayment was made. And the slave fell down, prostrating himself before the Lord, saying, have patience with me. I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. But then that same slave went out. He found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages. And he seized that slave and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. And the fellow slave fell down and prostrated himself, began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. The same words. The irony. He was unwilling, however, and he threw that other slave in prison until he should be paid back what he was owed. When the other fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. They came, reported to their master just exactly what had happened. And summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me? You entreated me? Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Just as I had mercy on you? This picture of the gospel. What has the Lord forgiven you? What was the debt that you could not pay? You owed your life to him, eternally suffering to pay for your sins. And he forgave you. What right do we have to hold things against others? We don't like their views. We don't like their politics. We don't like their culture. We don't like their social stuff. And we're going to speak ill will and vitriol and hatred and anger and malice against them? We're going to say no good Christian could do that. No good Christian would do. If you were a real Christian, you'd think like I think about all these things. You'd have my same preferences. Oh, it's a very different picture, this gospel of peace. And I want us to notice when Paul said, stand firm in this, have this as your footing, he's saying that peace in the gospel is foundational, not occasional. It's not just peace when I feel like it. It's not just peace to the ones that are like me. It's not just peace where it's easy. This is not an option, folks. This is a command to the church. This is foundational. That we figure out how to accept others who are not like us and be kind and generous and humble and compassionate constantly and speak words that encourage in a positive way. We actually act and speak and encourage and build up, and we send cards and letters and we text and we email and we drop by and we check on and we see how they're doing. These are intentional, foundational actions of the church. And be reminded, division and infighting are constant temptations. Well, we saw in Ephesians 4, the devil's constantly looking for an opportunity. He's constantly looking for a foothold. He's constantly trying to bring a wedge, to bring a division, to bring something into the church to destroy it. So we need to be alert. We need to prepare in times of peace, prepare for the war that's there and the war that comes against us. What do we do with this? How do we do things with this morning? We've looked often at Colossians during this series because of very similar themes. Paul's writing some similar things. How did he word it there in Colossians 3:13? I look on the right page, sorry. Bear with one another, forgive each other, whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you. We have to make allowance for, bear for one another. Care for one another, make allowance for them and their sins and their unrighteousness and their mistakes. Be vigilant, be prepared for this. So a question you might need to ask is there someone in the church you need to forgive? Have you been slighted by somebody? Has something happened you're still holding on to? Is there an old grudge there? Is there a don't like the way they said something or did something? And maybe you need to unilaterally forgive them. Maybe in the church, maybe in family. One of those things that you didn't like the way it was said. It was a slight against you. It was unkind. It wasn't humble. It wasn't gentle. Does there need to be a unilateral forgiveness on your part and say, Lord, you've forgiven me so much more. Help me to forgive, to release. It doesn't mean I forget completely. It doesn't mean everything's okay now, but I don't judge him anymore, for I don't hold it against him anymore. I give opportunity now for restoration. And then here's a good question for the church. Are there some people you just need to put up with? Happily. You know, they're so different. They're so odd. They do things so differently. Okay, put up with it. Bear with it in kindness. Don't get angry at it every single time. Just go, that's the way that person is. I'll bear with them. And then more positively, are there others you need to encourage and edify? Are there people you just need to reach out in grace and kindness just because that's how we bring peace to the body? These are some of the ways we apply what we've heard. All this stuff is one another stuff. So when we come to this verse about preparation with the gospel of peace, some of the commentaries, some of the tends to be, you need to be ready to share the gospel. You need to be ready to have a track with you at all times or a New Testament. And those aren't bad things. And there's plenty of places we can go to. Romans 9 would be a great, Romans 10, how are they going to hear if we don't go? People need to go. People need to send. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we need to go and make disciples of all nations. There's plenty of places that teach us. We need to be ready with an answer for everyone. 1 Peter 3, know some apologetics, know some... Okay, there's plenty of verses, but this verse seems to be saying, prepared with the gospel of peace means standing firmly on this understanding that the gospel is to bring peace in the church. The gospel is to bring grace and mercy and humility, not just to me from God, but from me to everyone else in God's family. And it's not occasional, it's not optional, it's foundational. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would make us one. That was your prayer. The night that you were betrayed, the night in the garden, you prayed that we would be one as you and the Father are one. So God, we pray that this church would be one. Not thinking the exact same thing about everything, but being one in humility and kindness and grace and bearing with one another. Lord, make it so. Make us one, Lord, make us one. We pray that you would bring about something in this place, in this body of believers at Grace Fellowship that becomes a light to the world, a light to neighborhoods where others see restoration and they see relationships built on love and grace and they would desire it and would want it. Make us one in our families where there is conflict, where there is difficulty with kids or with parents, with siblings, with other relatives. Lord, we pray for your blessing and grace and humility in our lives. And we would do all that we can to show the gospel of peace. And we pray for this church in our culture in the months to come, as there will be so many opportunities for division. Lord, we pray for unity over the gospel of peace and grace and kindness and other things. This is our prayer. Please bless us with these things. We ask in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.